Brethren, we are favored by Brother Joe Migetz, who will speak to us this morning. And I have always appreciated his discourses that give an overview of the volumes. And so we're expecting a blessing today. And, you know, this concept of giving a view of the end of the picture is a biblical principle, because God gives us a view of his divine plan that will culminate soon, we hope. And so now, I'll turn the podium over to Brother Joe Migetz. You know his title. It's on the screen. Thy Kingdom Come, Brother Joe.
Thank you, Brother Joe and Brother Jeff. Brethren, these January discourse time slots, as you know from our schedule, are really fill-ins of elders who have been bumped over the previous 11 months. Brother Dan Larson was originally scheduled to serve you this morning, but after discussing it at the elders' meeting about the possibility of my giving this discourse, which I've given before in Chicago in the pre-PowerPoint days, that it might be timely to do it at this day, since we're just starting our Volume 3 study at the second meeting of the day, Brother Dan Larson graciously agreed to switch with me. He'll serve in a time slot that I would have had in May, and I'll be giving this discourse today. This discourse is part of a series of discourses I prepared over the last 10 years or so, summarizing each of the volumes of studies in the Scriptures in one-hour talk, except for Volumes 4 and Volume 6, which, being longer, required two talks, Part 1 and Part 2. You know, we Bible students greatly value the writings of Brother Russell, and so we study them diligently and very closely sometimes, paragraph by paragraph, sentence by sentence, even word by word, that we sometimes don't see the forest for the trees, as the familiar saying has it, meaning that we miss the beauty of the big picture because we are so narrowly focused on the details, down to even the veins on the leaves of the trees. And so it's good, occasionally, to zoom out and take a broader view of an entire volume, how its chapters relate to each other and build upon each other in the pastor's presentation of the truth. Indeed, we could zoom out even further and take a look at how all six volumes of studies in the Scriptures relate to each other as entire books. And to illustrate this point, here's a quick overview of all six volumes of studies in the Scriptures. Volume 1, of course, gives us the length and breadth of God's divine plan of the ages for man, particularly well illustrated in the Chart of the Ages. Volumes 2, 3, and 4 deal with the horizontal time features of that plan in closer and closer focus, taking shorter chunks of time to analyze and explain. By contrast, Volumes 5 and 6 cover the vertical provisions of God's divine plan of the ages for the atonement between God and man, as well as the call of the gospel age new creation, highlighting, of course, the central foundation doctrine of the ransom. So let's begin our summary of Volume 3, which contains 309 pages divided into 9 chapters, not including the chapter on the Great Pyramid, which we won't consider today because that's a study in itself. The first chapter of Volume 3 is only 4 pages long, and it's more of an introduction to the entire book because the title of Chapter 1 is the same as the title of the book, Thy Kingdom Come. This chapter and the book begin with these words on page 19. And as I read them, listen for references to the titles of the previous two volumes, Volume 1 and Volume 2. See if you can pick them out. The most momentous event of Earth's history is the establishment of God's kingdom among men, in the hands of our Lord Jesus and his selected joint heirs, the overcomers of the gospel church. This great event, toward which, as shown in previous volumes of Scripture studies, all of God's promises and types point, we now see to be not only at hand, but just upon us. None of those awake to these facts, and who properly or even partially realize them, and whose hearts are in full sympathy with God's great plan of the ages, and who see that God's panacea for the sin and misery and dying of the groaning creation is to be applied by this kingdom can possibly feel other than an absorbing interest in the fact, the time, and the manner of its establishment. What a hook. You know, Brother Russell was an expert at writing words in a way that would make his readers want to know more, to learn more about the Bible, about God's truth, about the divine plan of the ages. In this introductory chapter to the book, Brother Russell also makes the point that everyone greatly desires and longs for the promise of the kingdom, except, perhaps, for possibly a few who have benefited from the injustice of this present evil world and who have oppressed and taken advantage of their fellow man. Those few, and perhaps a few more who desire to be like them, love the present unjust rule and would not gladly have Christ's kingdom come, because then all will be equal. God's ways are equal. Then the pastor adds a sobering warning to the saints of God that we who pray, "Thy kingdom come," should walk circumspectly, our hearts and lives consenting to our prayer, our words and deeds squaring with the principles of righteousness that will be in effect when God's kingdom indeed fully comes. This short chapter ends with a preview of the rest of the book. The next three chapters of Volume 3 are rather detailed and sometimes even tedious analyses of the book of Daniel, chapters 11, 12, and 8, in that order. One chapter in the book, the volume, for each of those three chapters in Daniel. Chapter 2 of Volume 3 is 38 pages long and is entitled "The Time of the End, or Day of His Preparation." I have a typo there, sorry, that should say the different title. The time of the end, spoken of in Daniel 11:40, is elsewhere in Scriptures called the day of his preparation, and it is the period of time when this present evil world will end, followed by the establishment of the kingdom. Therefore, the time of the end is important to study, because if we can determine when the time of the end is, we know that the kingdom is not far behind. And that is the whole point of this second chapter of Volume 2, entitled "The Time of the End," to figure out when the time of the end is. Now, Daniel 11:40 tells us when the time of the end is, but it's in symbols. And so Pastor Russell devotes this entire chapter to cracking the code of those symbols. Let's read that verse, Daniel 11:40. "And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow." Now, if we only knew who him was, and who the king of the north and the king of the south were, and what events were described, and most importantly, when these events take place, then we would know when the time of the end begins. I'll give you the answers to the puzzle. He and him refer to Napoleon Bonaparte. The king of the south is Egypt and its army, led by a man named Murat Bey. The king of the north is England and its navy, led by Admiral Lord Nelson. The events described are Napoleon's successful invasion of Egypt, followed by a defeat at the hands of the English navy, and history tells us that those events took place from May 1798 to October 1799. So this key scripture, Daniel 11:40, when we decode it, tells us that the time of the end began in 1799. Now, anybody can pull one verse of Scripture out of the Bible that is loaded with symbols and obscure references, give them any interpretation he wants, and say, "That's what this Scripture means." But Brother Russell doesn't do that. He doesn't simply say, "This is what verse 40 means, therefore the time of the end began in 1799. Like any good student of prophecy, He finds the one harmonious interpretation, not of just one verse in itself, but of the entire context, which explains the whole prophecy. That's what true Bible students must do. Not just pick an explanation of one verse out of the air, but find the harmonious whole interpretation that is consistent with itself. I'll touch on just a few verses of Daniel 11 and their interpretation given in this chapter of volume 3. And again, it's very historical. Let's start with Daniel 11, verses 2 and 3. "And now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grisha. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." The history of the ancient world records that the last king of the Medo-Persians, described in verse 2, was the rich and strong Darius III Codomannus, who was defeated by the mighty king of Grisha mentioned in verse 3, namely Alexander the Great. This is the start. It's well documented in history. And Brother Russell continues going through Daniel chapter 11, verse by verse, verses 4 and 5 and 6, with well documented explanations from history as to what those symbols mean. I won't go through them all. We'll skip down now to verses 20 and 21, which move forward in time to the Roman Empire. "Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." History speaks loudly and clearly. Who else but Augustus Caesar could be the raiser of taxes mentioned in verse 20? And who else but the conniving Tiberius Caesar could be referred to in verse 21 as the vile person who became emperor by flatteries and by subtle politics? Again, Brother Russell continues verse by verse through Daniel chapter 11, bringing in history to explain prophecy. And then lastly, we come to verses 36 to 39, which describe Napoleon Bonaparte, the man of destiny, as is obvious from verse 36. "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation," remember that word, "be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done." Now, the expression "God of gods" in this verse does not refer to Jehovah, as you might think it would, but rather it refers to the Pope, who set himself up as the God of gods, the leader of kings of the Holy Roman Empire. And history tells us how Napoleon crowned himself emperor rather than submit to the authority of the Pope, as rulers of the Holy Roman Empire had done for 1,000 years, going back all the way to Charlemagne in 799. And this act on Napoleon's part was an indignation indeed, according to the Pope. The events of that day are captured in this classic work of art by Jacques-Louis David, showing after Napoleon had crowned himself, he then crowned his wife empress. You can see the look of disdain and dismay on the face of the Catholic hierarchy captured in this rendering. So again, the point of chapter 2 of the third volume is that Daniel 11:40 tells us that the time of the end began, as the scripture prophesied with these historic events in 1799. And Brother Russell establishes that truth of that one verse by harmoniously interpreting the entire 11th chapter of Daniel, supported by accurate and reliable secular history from the beginning to the end. Chapter 3 of volume 3 is 34 pages long. It is entitled Days of Waiting for the Kingdom. This chapter, once again, is a very detailed historic analysis of Daniel chapter 12, verse by verse. And again, there is a key scripture encoded in symbols, which, when understood, unlocks the meaning of the entire prophecy of Daniel chapter 12. Let's read Daniel 12:11. "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days." Now, once again, if we knew what the daily sacrifice mentioned here was, and when it was taken away, and if we knew what the abomination that maketh desolate is, and when it was set up, then we would know when the 1,290 days in this verse, as well as the 1260 and 1335 days of waiting for the kingdom mentioned in other verses of this chapter, begin to count. Again, I'll make it easy for you and give you the answers to the code. The daily or continual sacrifice is the ransom doctrine. We mentioned that earlier, the central doctrine of the Bible and the truth. And it was taken away in 381 AD, when the false doctrine of the Mass was instituted at the Council of Constantinople. The abomination that maketh desolate is the papacy, and it was set up in 539 AD, when the Pope was recognized as the chief authority in the city of Rome after the Ostrogoths were evicted by Emperor Justinian's army. And again, the details of the historical accounts are given in this chapter of the volume. I can't spend the time here to review them with you. But therefore, 539 AD marks the date when both things were true, as Daniel 12:11 requires. The daily sacrifice, the ransom, had been taken away or supplanted by the Mass, and the abomination that maketh desolate, the papacy, was set up in civil authority in Rome. Since 539 AD thus marks the date when the days of waiting for the kingdom begin to count, we can now easily calculate the dates that those 1260, 1290, and 1335 days mentioned in Daniel 12.2. First, the 1260 days in Daniel 7. "And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished." Now, where in that verse did it say anything about 1,260 days, like I said it would? Well, it's in the time, times, that's two times, and a half, or, when you add them up, three and a half times. Meaning, in scriptural usage, 3.5 years. A time is a year. Each prophetic year having 360 days, and 3.5 multiplied by 360 then equals 1,260 prophetic days, symbolizing 1,260 literal years, a symbolic day for a literal year, from 539 to 1799. Now, there's a familiar date. We learned earlier from Daniel chapter 11 that the time of the end began in 1799. But in Daniel 12, however, what is being described is not the beginning of the time of the end. Again, Daniel 11 already took care of that. But rather, in Daniel 12, what is being spoken of is an end to the 1,260 days of papacy's ability to scatter the power of the holy people, that is, to suppress the truth spoken of by God's holy people. And this end of that suppression of truth and persecution of the true saints of God was marked by the rise of the Bible societies in the early 1800s, immediately following the year 1799, that spread the gospel in many languages around the world. Next, let's read verses 10 and 11. "Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days." In verses 10 and 11, these 1,290 days, again counting from 539 A.D., point to the year 1829. What does verse 10 declares? "Many shall be purified and tried." Well, what does that mean? Again, religious history tells us that this date, 1829, marked the beginning of the Adventist or Miller movement, which brought to Bible students a blessing from the careful study of Scripture prophecy concerning our Lord's second advent. And although Brother Miller's calculations were 30 years off, and many of his followers' faith was tried and broken, yet the way was set for the true date of our Lord's second advent to be discovered at the end of the 1335 days, again counting from 539, namely 1874, as Daniel 12:12 declares. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1335 days. In discussing this verse, Brother Russell writes this gem on page 88 of Volume 3. Words fail us to express this blessedness. Only those who have been refreshed in spirit with this new wine of the kingdom could appreciate it if we could describe it. It is therefore something to be felt rather than told. It was at since the ending of those 1335 prophetic symbolic days that the precious views of the Lord's presence and the fact that we are even now living in the time of the harvest of this gospel age and in the time of the setting up of Michael's Christ's kingdom came to be known. Oh, the blessedness of this favored time. Oh, the harmony, the beauty, the grandeur of the divine plan as it began to unfold when the 1335 days were touched. And then Brother Russell makes perhaps the most sweeping statement in all six of the volumes. He tells you in one sentence why he spent all those days, months, and years writing the six books that we value so highly as keys to the Scriptures. He says, "It is to express, as far as lies within our power, this blessedness and fuller unfolding of the divine plan now due to be understood by all the holy people now living, that this Scripture Studies series is being published. To express this blessedness, now due to be understood." Chapter 4 of Volume 3 is shorter, 26 pages long, and it's entitled The Cleansing of the Sanctuary. It's a verse-by-verse analysis of Daniel 8, verses 10 to 26, and again contains quite a bit of both secular and religious history. Let's read verses 13 and 14. "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Now, do some of those words sound familiar? You know, Daniel repeats the things that he talks about in these chapters of his book. Here we have the daily sacrifice, or continual sacrifice, the ransom, mentioned again, along with the transgression of desolation, which treads underfoot the sanctuary and the host until, how many days this time? 2,300 days are completed. A different length of prophetic time. And then the sanctuary is cleansed. Now, in the fourth chapter of the third volume, Brother Russell explains this passage as describing how the false doctrine of the Mass did not really take away or cancel or abolish or nullify the ransom, but the Mass did set aside the understanding and appreciation of the ransom so that many sincere Christians desiring to know the truth were blinded to its benefits. The pastor quotes at length from the Roman Catholic Catechism to describe what the Mass involves and teaches. And again, I won't go into any of that detail here, but sort of as an aside, I've always chuckled at the piece of trivia, you won't find this in the volume, but you can take it from me, that tells us where the supposed magic words hocus pocus come from. They come from the Latin words used in the Mass by the priest when he holds up the wafer of bread, covers it with a cloth, and says in Latin, "Hoc est autem corpus meum," which means, "This is my body." And then he takes off the covering cloth, and the Mass is then celebrated. Hoc est autem corpus meum. This is my body, were the words spoken by our Lord at the Last Supper. But if you say those Latin words rapidly, hocus totum corpus meum, it almost sounds like hocus pocus. And the words were supposed to have a magical power to change ordinary bread into the body of Christ, or at least so the priests wanted the Catholics to believe. Okay, enough of that aside. Back to the fourth chapter of volume 3. Pastor Russell makes three main points. First, the defiling of the sanctuary of God's truth spoken of in this chapter was, as we just said, the institution of the Mass. Second, the cleansing of the sanctuary was the removal of that error, beginning with the Protestant Reformation and continuing with other reformers such as the Baptist, Disciples, Adventists, and so on. And the third point he makes is that the 2300 days begin in 454 B.C. and end in 1846 A.D. Now, this last point is a little complex. It involves an analysis of the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9, which Pastor Russell had already covered in detail in the previous book, Studies in the Scriptures, volume 2. So I'll try to just touch on the highlights of this explanation of the 70 weeks and the 2300 days. Daniel 9:24 tells us that the 70 weeks are described as being determined or marked off at the beginning of the 2300 days. They both start at the same time. Now, 70 weeks equals 490 days. 70 times 7 is 490. Daniel 9:25 and 26 tell us that after 7 3-score and 2 weeks, or 69 weeks, at the end of the first 69 of these 70 weeks, in the midst of the next week, the 70th week, Messiah would be cut off. We know from reliable secular history that Jesus was crucified. Messiah was cut off in the spring of 33 AD. So, the 70th week has its middle at 33 AD. Therefore, it must have begun half of 7 or 3.5 years earlier in the fall of 29 AD, and then the 70th week must have ended in the fall, 7 years after that, at 36 AD. So now we know when the 70 weeks ends. We can easily count backwards 490 years, which brings us to the fall of 455, or as we mark calendar years on our calendar from January to December, 454 BC, as the start of the 70 weeks, and therefore also as the start of the 2300 days, because the 70 weeks and the 2300 days start at the same time. So now we can count forward from this date, 2300 prophetic days or literal years, from 454 BC to 1846. In Daniel's book, we read that he had prayed earnestly for God to cleanse and restore the literal temple at Jerusalem to its position as a literal sanctuary of worship to Jehovah. God answered Daniel's prayer with a vision of the 2300 days to the cleansing, not of the literal sanctuary, but of the symbolic sanctuary. And Daniel didn't understand. So God gave Daniel the vision of the 70 weeks as a help. As it turns out, the 70 weeks didn't help. And Daniel never did understand. Because even at the end of his book, in Daniel chapter 12, the last few verses, the beloved prophet Daniel says he heard but understood not. And he was told that no one would understand until the time of the end. Again, the year 1846 marks the date when the sanctuary would be cleansed. Not the literal temple in Jerusalem, but the sanctuary class, meaning that the defiling errors of the papacy, the Mass being chief among them, would be removed, and the truth of the ransom and other key doctrines would once again be understood and appreciated by at least a small sanctuary class of faithful saints. Brother Russell sums it up this way on page 119, the next to last chapter, page of chapter 4. Thus, A.D. 1846, the end of the 2300 days as above shown, found an unorganized nucleus of Christians who not only agreed with the disciples regarding simplicity of church government, the discarding of all creeds but the Bible, and the abolition of all titles by its ministers, but also agreeing with the Baptists relative to the outward form of baptism, and with Lutheran regarding the papal system as the man of sin and the degenerate church of the mother of harlots and abominations. These, this small sanctuary class, standing aloof from any compromise or affinity with the world, taught vital piety, simple trust in the omnipotent God, and faith in his unchangeable decrees. And, in addition, while recognizing Christ as Lord of all and now partaker of the divine nature, they were guarded against the unscriptural as well as the unreasonable theory that Jehovah is his own son and our Lord Jesus is his own father. And they began to see that eternal life and immortality are not present possessions, but are to be expected only as gifts of God through Christ in the resurrection. That brings us to chapter 5 of the third volume, which is entitled The Time of Harvest. It's relatively short, only 14 pages. The theme text of this chapter is Matthew 13:39, The harvest is the end of the age. But now let's take a look back on the ground we've covered so far and notice the chronological progression already established in this volume. In chapter 2, the pastor proved that we are in the time of the end, which began in 1799. In chapter 3, he showed that the 1260, 1290, and 1335 days of waiting for the kingdom, which must be accomplished before the kingdom can come, had ended in 1799, 1829, and 1874. In chapter 4, he established that the sanctuary class had been cleansed in 1846. And so now we come to the time for the harvest to begin in 1874. Now this chapter is a little different from the preceding three in that it is not a detailed analysis of Scripture, a prophecy with its historical interpretation leading to a single conclusion. Here's when the time of the end begins. Here's when the days of waiting end. Rather, this chapter lists a series of conclusions based on previous studies in this volume and in the preceding two. Among those conclusions presented, and again I'll just give you the highlights, are the Jubilee cycles point to our Lord's return in 1874. The parallels of the Jewish and Gospel Age harvests give us valuable insight into Jesus' roles as bridegroom, reaper, and king at both Advents. Bible chronology and the Jubilees tell us that Adam was in the Garden of Eden for 2 years before he sinned. Jesus is setting up his kingdom in the days of these kings, the Gentiles, as Daniel 2:44 says, even before the Gentiles' lease of dominion expires in 1914. And the man of sin has been revealed, and Elias has come. All these things had to happen or take place or be fulfilled before we could say the time was at hand for thy kingdom to come. The closing paragraphs of this chapter, all these conclusions and more are illustrated in two charts on pages 131 and 132 of Volume 3, which point to the most significant conclusion, namely that the time for the harvest to begin was 1874. The chapter closes with these words, "And now he has come. The Lord is present indeed, and the time is at hand for the setting up of his kingdom and the exaltation and glorification of his faithful bride. The days of waiting, 1260, 1290, 1335, for his presence are now in the past, and the blessedness of the waiting ones long foretold is ours. While we thus stand, as it were, on Pisgah's heights," and we'll sing of that in our closing hymn, "and view the grand prospect just before us, our hearts rejoice in the Lord's great plan with an unspeakable joy. And though we realize that the church is still in the wilderness of her humiliation and that the hour of her actual triumph has not yet fully come, yet, seeing the indications of its rapid approach, and by faith already discerning the bridegroom's presence, we lift up our heads and rejoice, knowing that our redemption draweth nigh. Oh, what fullness of blessing and cause for joy and thanksgiving this truth contains." Chapter 6 is entitled The Work of Harvest. It's the longest chapter in the book, 92 pages, but it can be summarized with two statements. First, the work of any harvest, literal or symbolic, is a work of reaping rather than sowing, a work of testing, reckoning, settlement, and rewarding. Second, the work of the gospel age harvest is the gathering of the elect. The pastor reemphasizes the parallels between the Jewish and gospel age harvest that we touched on briefly a moment ago and again are covered in volume 2. And he makes several key points in interpreting the parables of Matthew chapters 13, 24, and 25 and other scriptures which speak of the time of the harvest and the work of the harvest. Among those points, the sickle in this harvest is the truth now due which gathers the wheat class, the church, out of fellowship with mere professors, the tares. The field is the world. The tares are also gathered, bound in bundles, and burned. One example of the binding cords is international study school lessons, which stifled freedom and true Bible study. The burning of the tares is their destruction as tares, or nominally professing Christians, when they cease to deceive themselves and others that the exceeding great and precious promises of God apply to themselves. Also, the nominal systems, both civil and ecclesiastical, will be discarded, not reformed or made better, as the kingdom is established. The true wheat will be tested and sifted several times after being separated from the tares, and these testings and sifting will be along the lines of fidelity to the truth. The general call ceased in 1881, but the door to the high calling is not yet shut. However, the door will not be shut until the night cometh, when no man can work, and then the whirlwind of trouble will come during which the last members of the Elijah class will be changed. That's a very quick summary of some detailed arguments and presentations of truth Brother Russell makes. We'll go over those in our study in the months to come. This chapter of Volume 3 ends with this inspiring paragraph on page 225. What a lesson is here for those who have covenanted with the Lord to serve Him first and chiefly, and who are neglecting His work to strive with time and thought and means for the transient joys and prizes which this world offers. These the Lord urges, saying, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that overcometh, who conquers in himself the spirit of the world, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his holy servants. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Chapter 7 is entitled The Deliverance and Exaltation of the Church. It's 16 pages long. Brother Russell outlines the entire chapter in the first paragraph. By the lamp of prophecy, we have traced the wonderful events of the harvest down to their culmination in the great time of trouble. And as we remember that within this eventful period, the promised deliverance and exaltation of the church are due, the central points of interest to the saints now are the time, manner, and circumstances of their deliverance. On page 228, the pastor treats the first of his three points, the time of the deliverance of the church. That the deliverance of the saints must take place very soon after 1914 is manifest, since the deliverance of fleshly Israel, as we shall see, is appointed to take place at that time, and the angry nations will then be authoritatively commanded to be still, and will be made to recognize the power of Jehovah's anointed. Just how long after 1914 the last living members of the body of Christ will be glorified, we are not directly informed. But it certainly will not be until their work in the flesh is done, nor can we reasonably presume that they will long remain after that work is accomplished. With these two thoughts in mind, we can approximate the time of the deliverance. You know, I have one in my library, you may have one also, a volume 3 published before 1914. And in third volumes, printed before 1914, those sentences read, sometime before 1914 and before 1914, because the sequence of the prophetic fulfillment is the deliverance of spiritual Israel, the church class, first, and the deliverance of fleshly Israel, the nation of Israel, second. And the forewords cover the adjustments as we've already discussed in our studies. The second of 3 points discussed in this chapter is the circumstances surrounding the deliverance of the church. And in a word, the circumstances are trouble. Yet the pastor makes the point that the faithful overcomers will escape the trouble, not by being taken from the scene of trouble, but by being supported, strengthened, and kept in the very midst of it all by the word of the Lord, our shield and buckler. The third and last point of this chapter, the manner of the deliverance of the church, is explained to have several features. Among them, we must all be changed, some after sleeping until 1878, and others in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye after that date. Also, we will all be caught up together, and our change will be from mortality to immortality. Chapter 8 of the volume is 58 pages long and is entitled The Restoration of Israel. The theme text for this chapter is Amos 9, verses 11, 14, and 15. And in this chapter, Brother Russell describes the Jewish people as a living relic of antiquity, with their unique culture, customs, and even a distinct physiognomy, is the word he uses, that is, the shape of their facial features. Then he traces their history, particularly their scattering as exiles. And yet through all the centuries of dispersion, the Jews maintained their history and heritage, and most importantly, their faith, which the pastor summarizes on page 248. One of the key prophecies examined in this chapter is Jeremiah 30, verse 18, and 31, verses 8 to 10. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places. And the city shall be builded up upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. Behold, I will bring them, this is natural Israel, the Jewish people, from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather them, and keep them, as a shepherd doth his flock. Again, both religious and secular history teach us that this prophecy began to be fulfilled, the regathering of Israel to the Promised Land, in 1878, with the Berlin Congress of Nations, in which England assumed a protectorate over Turkey's Asiatic possessions, including Palestine, which made the Turks less vigilant and less involved in what went on in Israel. As a result, Jews were able to migrate to Palestine and settle in much more easily than if the anti-Jewish Turks were still manning the borders more diligently. The North Country mentioned in this prophecy is Russia, and there are still Jews emigrating to Israel from Russia today after several waves have already come back home. Another key prophecy Brother Russell treats in this chapter is Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones coming together in Ezekiel chapter 37. Now, as we look back on the last 100 years' history from our vantage point, we see much more of the vision fulfilled than did Pastor Russell, who saw only the small beginnings. And I'll come back to that thought of small beginnings in a moment when we take a look at the foreword to this volume. But first, I want to make the point that the restoration of Israel includes not only the return of the Jewish people to the land, although that's probably the most startling and stunning outcome, but it also includes the rebuilding of the nation, its farms, towns, roads, houses, and cities, its infrastructure. And to show how that was happening in small beginnings, even in his own day, Brother Russell quoted at length from various news accounts of money being vested in the building of the infrastructure of the Jewish homeland. There's an interesting quote that I won't have time to read, so I'm going to skip over it, but it's on page 272. Brother Russell, in this quote, I'll just try to summarize it, says that railroads were being built from the coast harbor cities to the inland city of Jerusalem. And there was a saying among the Jews that when the railroad reaches Jerusalem, Messiah comes. Well, Brother Russell saw the railroad come to Jerusalem. but how much more impressed would he have been to see 747s landing in Tel Aviv? Indeed, the restoration of Israel is well underway. Brother Russell even saw the small beginnings of Jews recognizing Jesus as the Messiah in the Rabinowitz movement. And that brings us to the part of the foreword that I wanted to discuss here. On page Roman numeral 2 of the foreword of volume 3, Brother Russell says, "We are free to say that the restoration of Israel has not been accomplished as rapidly as we had anticipated. We have never expected, however, that all the Jews would return thither, but rather a representative company of them, just as in the case of the return from Babylonish captivity. Only about 52,000 returned, notwithstanding the great hosts that went out to Babylon in the captivity. The returning ones represent those fullest of faith in the Lord and in his promises, and doubtless will be dealt with as representative of the whole. We remind our readers that when this volume was written, the Jews themselves had little thought of going to Palestine. Now Zionism has sprung up and has taken a deep hold upon the hearts of the Israelites. Although it was secular Zionism at first, rebuild the nation, it has gradually turned to religious sentiment and hope. Reestablish our faith." Now, brethren, I marvel at the pastor's ability to see in the current events of his day the small beginnings of fulfillment of all those prophecies concerning the restoration of Israel. The events of the last 100 years, rather than proving the pastor was wrong, have proven that the pastor was right in identifying the small beginnings of things which we are seeing the grander outcomes of 100 years later. And so it is with many of the time prophecies explained in the volumes. Well, we've come to the end. Chapter 9 is a short summation chapter, only 8 pages long. It's entitled "Thy God Reigneth," and it begins with these words: "In view of all the evidences presented in this and the preceding volumes of this work, we have no hesitancy in proclaiming to the Lord's loyal and faithful people, his beloved Zion, this glorious intelligence: Thy God reigneth." In this chapter, the pastor recaps all the proofs and evidences from the previous chapters that support that opening statement. You know, there's a saying that if you want to teach someone something, tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them, then tell them what you told them. And Brother Russell was a master teacher. He does exactly that in Volume 3. Let's look back one more time on all the chapters and see how they follow a chronological sequence. Chapter 1, the overview. Chapter 2, the time of the end, 1799. Chapter 3, days of waiting for the kingdom, 1799, 1829, and 1874. Chapter 4, the cleansing of the sanctuary, 1846. Chapter 5, the time of the harvest, 1874. Followed by, in the next chapter, the work of harvest, the deliverance and exaltation of the church, which follows, after which comes the restoration of Israel. And then the culmination of God's plan, for which we all pray, "Thy kingdom come." Indeed, Brother Russell closes the chapter and the book with a prayer of his own. Listen to this prayer of Brother Russell's. "Yes, dear Redeemer and Lord, we recognize thy beloved presence and rejoice in the evidences of the establishment of thy gracious kingdom in this our day. Our hearts overflow with gratitude as we see the converging rays of divine testimony from the law, the prophets, the apostles, and thine own hitherto dark sayings, now drawn to a glorious focus, showing thy believing followers that the glorious day is soon to break." Well, brethren, that completes our brief and rather fast-paced overview of the third volume, with the exception, as I said, of the chapter on the Great Pyramid. And there's really been nothing new in this discourse than what you already know, just a retelling of the old, old story as we sang in our opening hymn. May our prayer be, "Thy kingdom come," and may our lives, our hearts, our words, and our deeds be in harmony with what that prayer implies. And may God add his blessing.